sort of call it. That phrase makes sense here. We got into fine details and sort of things. And what we're going to do in this last session is, as it were, take a view from, as it were, from infinity. Not quite. We can't actually get there. The big picture, and indeed the biggest picture possible, the picture of all creation. And what we want to think about here is, what is the connection between Christ, as it put up here, cross and creation? And how does all this fit into God's ultimate purpose to make all things new? That is the vision we receive at the end of the prophet Isaiah. God is making all things new. It's the vision we get at the end of the book of Revelation. I am making all things new. A new heaven and a new earth. Heaven and earth, that's the ancient bipartite division of all things. Heaven and earth, it's all things together. All things, we could say, the renewal of all things. And we want to understand these connections. And in doing so, we want to understand, what is our part? How do we come into this picture? And what part then do we play in it? And I'm going to present to you a view which is both puts us in our place, make sure that we know what our place is, but then realizing that our part is very big, even though our place is, in a sense, somewhat small in all of this. So we'll begin with here with like a little theological quiz. I know you're like, oh, I didn't know. I would have studied. I'm out of school. I don't want quizzes anymore or whatever. I don't know. All right. What's the cross of Christ about? This is what we're talking about here. All right. Answer A. I know I'm like, oh, I want to see all the answers to begin with. I want to, before I give my own answer. Answer A. The cross of Christ is about the forgiveness of sinners. How many would raise their hand to affirm that? All right.
It's going to be a trick, isn't it?
Answer B. The cross of Christ is about the renewal of creation. How many are going to answer that? Yeah, okay. But you can only circle one answer. Oh. So some of you are holding out. I know. We're going to get...
You got A, B, and C.
That's what I'm surprised you didn't cover
the three.
I know. I do that with my students, and I say there's more than one correct answer, and you've got to figure out which of those are. If I do multiple choice questions, and of course, I know it's like, hey, if I was doing this, and there's no penalty for wrong answers, just circle them all, right? My students somehow never seem to quite get to that conclusion, and that if there's no penalty for wrong answers, and I got to circle all the correct ones, just circle them all. The correct ones in there somewhere, but I always throw in none of the above, right? So you can't just circle them all because that would be a contradiction. And as a philosopher, I would have to tell you you're wrong. So. That was our little quiz there. It's indeed about all creation, ultimately. And it's easy to lose sight of that. And I think if the penal substitution view, Christ died for our sins, well, that's Paul's affirmation, of course, as the gospel. And that's true. But if we narrow what that means and what's that about, it's simply about having my individual sins as an individual remitted, forgiven before God, so that I, this individual person, can escape the fires of hell or enjoy peace with God, however you want to emphasize that, then we've got too small of a picture. Much, much too small. Paul never paints the picture that small. It's always, even when he talks about it, it's always a big picture. And what Paul has in mind is indeed the whole story. And if we want to understand this bigger picture, we got to go back to the beginning with thinking here about the fall of creation. And indeed, if you read that narrative in Genesis, and we won't revisit it in detail here, we're looking at big picture, but you find, of course, that all of creation suffers on account of sin. It's not just individual human beings or all of a sudden objects of God's wrath or something like this. It's all of creation suffers under the weight of sin. And what comes is rebellion and bloodshed, conflict between humans, wars, and so on and so forth. But also the fertility and the joy of all creation suffers under the weight of our sin. Paul, when he talks about the redemption in Christ Jesus here in Romans, and sometimes we can just narrow that down to one text, it's about the forgiveness of sinners, right? But Paul goes on from there We looked at that in Romans 3 in the last talk. He goes on from there, and here's in Romans chapter 8, where he's kind of winding up his retelling, as I see it, his retelling of cosmic history, starting with Adam in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, and concluding at the end of chapter 8 with all things secure in the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And along the way there in chapter 8, he starts talking about this in terms of what is happening to the whole creation. For the whole creation, he says, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. Now this is important. Those who have become the children of God through Christ and so forth, this is the first, we're the vanguard, as it were. We're the first fruits, or we're the beginning point. We're the leading edge of the wedge of God's renewal of all creation. And creation is waiting for us, waiting for those who are renewed in Christ by God as the beginning of the renewal of all things. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, all creation, will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The freedom that we receive in being released from sin and death through Christ and so forth, that freedom is to ultimately be enjoyed and restored to all creation. And us being released from sin and death through Christ is just the start of it. Is only the start of it. It starts with Jesus himself being released from death and resurrection by God. That's the start of it. That's the start of the whole new creation. And indeed, you might take it back further and say it's really the birth of Jesus, the beginning of the incarnation, really is the inaugural point. But Paul emphasizes repeatedly, he talks about the resurrection as the beginning point of something new. And that then is through which we are freed, and ultimately which all creation is to be freed from the bondage of sin and death, of decay and corruption and so forth, that has been since the fall from the beginning. Now, how does the cross enter into this? Paul talks about this in a number of places. And here's a text. We'll just sort of read it from Colossians 1:15-20. And it's kind of a hymn. And so I thought about is maybe this the basis of this might have been an early church hymn, a hymn in praise of Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth, there's that bipart of all things together, all creation, heaven and earth, were created. Things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or power, whatever it is, all things have been created through Christ. All things have been created through him and for him. Christ is the agent of creation from the beginning, and ultimately it's the purpose, the end goal of creation. It's for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that this is this beginning, this firstborn from the dead, the first of the new creation, so that he might come to have first place in everything. It's ultimately all about Christ, not about us. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile all things, whether in earth or in heaven, there's that phrase again, all things, all creation, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So notice here the parallel. I've pulled them out for you so you can see them in the text. The parallel, those two lines I've pulled in, indented there, the creation and reconciliation. Creation through Christ, all things in the beginning created through and for Christ, and the cross of Christ then being that through which then God is reconciling all things back to himself, all things in heaven and on earth. So here's the sort of, the logic of Paul here in thinking about it. Because all things have been created through and for Christ, now all things are being reconciled through the cross of Christ. That's how we also understand the cross here as being this, as it were, a pivot point in the history of creation, a pivot point in the history of the cosmos. And God's work of renewing and reconciling all things is going through that point. And because all things are being reconciled through the cross of Christ, then we think about the cross this way, as this pivot point through which God is acting to renew creation And thus, I would say it's the vantage point from which we should see all creation. For us to have a right view of things, of the world, is to see things from the point of view of the cross, through which God is reconciling all things. Because one of the things you sort of just say is we can sort of, you know, what Paul's asking us to do is to look upon the world differently. Remember this passage from 2 Corinthians, I read it earlier, says, we once knew Christ from a merely human point of view, but now we know him no longer that way. And so likewise each other, and we'll get to this passage again in just a minute, we see each other as new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Paul is asking us to see the world differently and to put on a new vision, as it were. And the vision is one of seeing the world through the cross, through God's work of reconciliation. Because, of course, we can, as in the passage we just read, look upon the world and see all its groaning, all of its misery, all of its futility, whether wars or oppressions and poverty, this, that, and the other thing, and just see a world in disarray, a world that is, well, going to hell all around us. And Paul says, but that's not the vantage point from which we are to see the world. We're to see the world from the vantage point of God's work to reconcile and renew all things. And the cross stands for Paul at the center of that. Not the ultimate. It's the center of that. Not the finality of it. But it's this center sort of pivot point. So what is this big picture that Paul is painting for us, and that I think the whole New Testament paints for us? Well, the incarnation is really the focus here, not narrowly on just the death of Jesus, or even just the death and resurrection of Jesus, but the whole incarnation, his birth, life, death, resurrection, his ascension, and ultimately his coming again to put all things right. That is the initiative of God's love for the world's salvation. That's this famous text we all know from John 3:16, 17, and so forth. The cross and the resurrection, dare not separate these two. Paul never does. That's the means of God's saving work. And this is a point that I think may delight some of you, may confuse some of you. The cross of Christ is not the end goal of things, nor is even the salvation of humanity, especially the salvation of us as individuals. That is not the end goal of God's plan of salvation, as if it ended there, as if it ended with the cross, as if it ended with us individually being redeemed as sinners and so forth. They are too are the means to an end, ultimately the renewal of all creation. The end goal of God's saving work through the cross is the reconciliation of all things, the renewal of all creation. There are many texts which speak to this, that this is God's ultimate plan. And as I said before, that this echoes the vision of the prophet Isaiah there at the end of the book of Isaiah, of all things new, and so forth. And it appears again at the end of Revelation about new heavens and a new earth. So, how then do we think about the cross within the context of this big picture? The cross and the resurrection of Jesus, that's the dynamic, I call it the dynamic nexus, call it a pivot point. I'm giving different ways of maybe to latch on to thinking how to think about this. But it's that through which God is working out his plan to renew all creation through Christ. So that gives us our place and our purpose in this whole thing. The Christian and the church are ultimately about the plan of God through the work of Christ for the renewal of all creation. That is what it's about. And the beginning point is, as Paul puts it, is the resurrection of Jesus, the beginning point is the resurrection of Jesus and the new life through that, which that new creation then comes to the church, to us as Christians, as we are incorporated in Christ through baptism. As we are buried and raised with Christ in baptism, now we are part of the new creation, and this is the mission of the church, to offer this new creation to all things and reconcile, that message of reconciliation. We'll get to that here in a little bit again, and so forth. That is what we are about. It's not all about us. It doesn't end with us. It doesn't end with the church. These, again, are the means by which God is bringing about a new creation. So let's talk about this. We're going to talk about this in stages. We're going to start with the Christian, the individual Christian, the individual believer in Christ. Then we'll talk about the church, and then we'll expand it out to all creation here and look at this as Paul talks about it. Paul talks about being in Christ as being a new creation. In this text we heard already once before. He died for all, Christ died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him, for Christ, who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. We once, he says, left out here, regarded Christ that way, but we no longer do so, on account of the resurrection, which inaugurates the new creation. So, if anyone is in Christ, and how are we in Christ? We're in Christ by baptism. And for Paul, baptism, we are buried with Christ and raised with Christ. And so we participate in the resurrection in that way, sort of symbolically. And so because the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of the new creation, if we are buried and raised with Christ, we are part of that too. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away, everything has become new. So our becoming Christians, in that sense, being baptized, being initiated into the church, but being incorporated into Christ, the risen Christ, about whom ultimately this is all pointed towards, then that way we are already part of that new creation. And it's sort of an anticipatory way. You know, the new creation isn't all here yet, but we're sort of part of what is coming into being through Christ. And this means a new self. This is not just for Paul an image, a symbol, a metaphor. It's about a new reality even now. Even though the full reality of the new creation is yet to come, it is not here, that's only all too obvious looking around us. But Paul says it's not what we see all around us, all the wars, all the injustice, all of this, all of that. That is to define how we look at the world. Rather, it is the new creation to come that is of which the cross stands as the sort of emblem of how God is bringing that about. And so there's to be a new self here. This is to change us. Even now, we're to be a new person. You must no longer live, Paul tells us, as the Gentiles live. And the Gentiles here, just the random people of the nations. In the futility of their minds. That is not the way you learned Christ. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed. There's this language of being things made new. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul has in mind sort of what is the cross of Christ about for us as human beings. Well, Paul here is talking here, he's using language back from Genesis. The new self created according to the likeness of God. This takes us back to the language in Genesis. Let us make human beings in our image according to our likeness. And so God created human beings in His image according to His likeness. We have, you might say, we have, as human beings, we have sort of defaced and marred and corrupted that likeness of God in us. And God's purpose is ultimately to restore us to that likeness of God. And that ultimately is what it's about. So even now, we are in Christ, we're sort of to put on a new self, live a new way that anticipates us being recreated, renewed as the creatures of God according to the likeness of God, which is our ultimate destiny, our ultimate purpose is to be the likeness of God. So then this issues in a new way of life. There's new creation, new self, new way of life. Walk in newness of life. I have been crucified with Christ. This is a famous passage you may recognize here. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. There's a new life that I'm living, and it is Christ alive in me that is the substance of this new life. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And another text here from Romans, we have been buried with Him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. So this is what the cross and resurrection of Jesus means for us as Christians, even here and now. Not waiting for the fullness of the new creation to come, but even now, Paul speaks in the present, that we are new creation already, that we are then to put on a new self. And putting on a new self, well, you've seen me put this jacket on and off a couple of times this afternoon. This is the image, right, of taking off the old self. Don't worry, I'm not going to take off my clothes here. Taking off the old self and putting on a new self. It's the image he's putting in here. And that's a deliberate act. That's calling us to do something and to act with what God is doing in bringing about the new creation, act with that in that direction, committing ourselves in a different way, opening ourselves to the renewal of our minds and the Spirit and the Holy Spirit and so forth. That's part of us belonging to and participating in this new creation that is in process even now through Christ. And then here, new life, or to walk a new way. We are a new creation, we are to put on a new self, and we are to walk a new way, putting away the old way of life and taking up a new way of life modeled after Jesus Christ. But it's bigger than this. It isn't just about individual human beings being renewed in Christ for God. It is about, Paul says, a new humanity. And this, Paul says, is what the church is to be. If the goal ultimately is about the renewal of all creation, part of that renewal is the renewal of humanity. And that happens, us, one by one, individually. But Paul has in mind something bigger. He has in mind, as it were, the recreation of all humanity. That is what Paul envisions is happening in and through the church. And that is what the church is to be. And he describes it that way, a new humanity. This is Ephesians chapter 2. And I've selected out a little bit out of a much longer passage where Paul talks about the cross as God's work of reconciliation. And here's how he describes it in relationship to creation of a new humanity. Christ is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups. Who's these both groups? Let's stop right there. Paul's gone on before talking about Jews and Gentiles. And we might just as well take, well, that's a division that would have been common, a way of dividing the world up. You divided into Aussies and everybody else. I divided into Americans and everybody else. We know. All right. Well, however you divide the whole of humanity, us and them, right? And so Paul's been talking, and then the categorization that he inherits as a Jew is Jews and Gentiles. And so forth. And whatever that us and them division of humanity is, those are the two groups. In his flesh, he, Christ, has made both groups into one, has broken down the division, the dividing wall, the hostility between them, ended the war that the us versus them, the conflict that the us versus them division creates. He's abolished the law with his commandments, or this is a reference to the law of Moses. Now, look, why has he done this? Why has he broken down division and united two groups into one? Why? That he might create in himself the one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. The old humanity, the humanity that God created but has been corrupted by sin, has fallen into conflicting and warring factions, and is not the humanity that God has desired, that God desired from the beginning, and it's not the humanity that God desires. Ultimately, a new humanity must be created, as it were, and that has been created in the body of Christ, in himself. One new humanity in place of these two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility, the war between the factions of humanity, put death that hostility through it. What is this one new humanity, one body? What is this body? It's the church. He's talking about the body of Christ, in himself, in Christ, in his body. He is creating this one new humanity. That is what the church is about. It is about the creation of a new humanity, again, as a stage in the project of, indeed, renewal of all creation. And if we use our minds here, we sort of see, well, there's a reversal happening here. God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates human beings. But then human beings are to be stewards of that creation, but we've mucked it up. And as a consequence, humanity itself has become corrupted and so forth. And now, if God is going to renew all creation, the first stage in doing that is a new humanity for a new creation. God created the heavens and the earth, and then created humanity. That's gone bad, And now reversing that and renewing all creation means first reversing the fall, reversing the corruption of humanity, which means creating a new humanity for the purpose, the goal of a new creation. So I guess that's just what I said, but here it is. Jesus, just as Christ is the firstborn of all creation, that's the passage there from Colossians we read earlier, and the firstborn of the dead, so also the church, which Christ creates in his body through the cross, is the first stage of a renewed creation. The church is to be the microcosm of a renewed creation, the new creation in miniature, if you will, and to be the first stage in that renewal of all things. So look at the parallels I'm drawing them for you here from these two different passages in Paul, from Ephesians and Colossians. The church, what does the cross do? What does Paul says the cross do? It brings about the reconciliation of enemies. These factions of humanity that are in enmity or in hostility with one another, the us versus the them, the Jews versus the Gentiles, or whatever other division you might be appropriate to our own time. Through the cross, there is this reconciliation of enemies in Christ and brings about a new humanity, the church. The big picture, so that's the small picture, as it were, the microcosm, the macrocosm, the whole thing all together, all creation in the cosmos. The cross, Paul talks about in that Colossians passage, is a reconciliation of all things, which brings about ultimately a new creation. So the church then is the work of reconciliation, God's work of reconciliation through the cross in the church, is bringing about a new humanity. That is the first stage in the big project of bringing about the reconciliation of all things and a new creation, again, Paul says, through the cross. So that's what we should understand here as indeed what is happening through the cross. And here I've put these two passages side by side so we can see it again. Through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And again, in Ephesians, Christ is our peace. He's broken down the hostility between us, that he might create in himself one new humanity in the place of two, thus making peace. Paul here uses this phrase of making peace twice over in talking about this. This ultimately, I think of God's work in Christ through the cross, extending to the church, to all creation. This is God's big peacemaking project, and Paul talks about it that way, making peace. And so we as the church, as the new creation, sort of the first stage of that, then this is to be our project too, making peace in the service of a new creation. So let's now sort of lay it out here how Paul develops this thought. Through the cross, Christ makes peace between the hostile factions of a divided humanity. Why? Not as an end in itself. Not just so that we might have peace with God individually or something like that. It's a bigger project than that. It's a bigger vision. In order to create a new humanity. Well, why? As the first stage of the reconciliation of all things. And why? In order to restore the peace of creation that has been undone by sin and death. So this is the big picture. Ultimately, overcoming sin and death is not just about forgiving individual sins and sparing them from some deserved punishment of death, but rather it's ultimately about renewing the whole of creation, which has become corrupted by sin and death, and undoing that and bringing about a new creation. That's the big vision that Paul has in mind. And if we think about the cross in ways that shrink it from that big picture, we're narrowing the cross and making it much, much smaller than the way Paul thinks about it. And then by way of doing that, then we also make our part in it much smaller than it. And we can make our part in all of this just about me getting saved as an individual, not that there's anything wrong with that, of course, but it's just about me, and make it ultimately about myself in almost a very selfish way, that as long as, you know, I've got my salvation and so on, then it's all good, and that's all I need to be concerned about. Now, Paul is saying our part, our purpose in all of this is much bigger than that, too. It includes that, but it's bigger than that. Now, I raise this question, is Paul just kind of, you know, did he just sort of go off on some tangent here? And the answer is no. This vision that Paul has of all things new, and already made references to some, is found throughout Scripture. It's found throughout the biblical canon. And I want to review this with you just very quickly, sort of one by one. That God's vision of salvation, God's work of salvation, the purpose of salvation, includes all creation. And there's at different stages we can see this happening. So first of all, let's go back to the Torah, the law of Moses, the Old Testament. And think about a certain practice, which we're probably all aware of, and to some extent may think of ourselves as Christians even now in the church as practicing some analog of, and that's the practice of keeping Sabbath, one day of every seventh day, and keeping it holy in some way, in some sense. What was this about? Well, the law to keep the Sabbath appears two different places in the Torah, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is sort of the second telling of the law, and in each of these codes of law, we get a different rationale for keeping Sabbath. And that might trouble us in our minds. We want our own rationale. What's this about? There must be one explanation for this. If you find you read the scriptures, you find that especially the Old Testament, it seems not to have any trouble to have two different rationales offered for one and the same practice. In fact, if one rationale is good, why two is better? You know, and but part of this has to do with Israel's history, and that's important to see it. In Exodus 20, and this is the law that Moses delivers to the people after they've been freed from Egypt, and goes up the mountain, gets the tablets, comes down, says to the people, now here's the law God has for you, what do you say, will you be God's people? And they say yay and amen, and then the deal is sealed right there. Here's is the rationale for the laws of Sabbath. It's a matter of holiness, of being holy as God is holy. The people of God, there's the rationale, are called, are to rest from labor in imitation of God, the Creator. So on the seventh day, God rested. God completed the work of creation in 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested. We are God's people. We are to imitate God and take rest on that seventh day because we are to be holy as God is holy. Now notice the legislation, though, isn't just about humans. It's about, and not just about free people, it's about the free people, it's about any servants you might have, and it's about your animals, your labor animals. They too are to rest on the day of Sabbath. So all creatures here, humans and animals, are to rest. Why? I would say because all creatures were created for God's glory, and this is what the emphasis here. The sacred day of God, that one day every week, includes non-humans. God has intentionally included non-human creatures in the glory of God that God wants to achieve in creation. Now, in Deuteronomy, you have a retelling, a rearticulation of the law, and the backdrop of it repeatedly in Deuteronomy is the freedom from slavery in Egypt. And so this becomes the backdrop for explaining the rationale for Sabbath. Sabbath is a day of freedom. Freedom from work which you were subjected to as slaves in Egypt. The people of God are to rest from labor in remembrance of God's liberation from slavery. Remember what God has done for you and be grateful for it. A day of gratitude as well as a day of freedom from rest. And so to remember God's work of liberation that has been done on your behalf, of which you have benefited, so forth. And again, all creatures, the instructions clear, all creatures are to rest on that day. Not only you, but also your beasts of burden, your working animals, they too are to rest. For no creature of God is a mere beast of burden. I think that's one of the implications here. No creature of God is to be a mere beast of burden. They've all been created for God's pleasure, for God's glory. And again, we see this implication of the saving work of God includes non-human animals. Even the non-humans have been liberated from being mere beasts of burden, being slaves, and so forth. So God's freedom is ultimately for all creatures. Now let's move to the prophets. And think here about all creatures in God's peace. And so these visions in Isaiah and Micah, they're very similar. We'll see this in various ways.
But what I want you to notice here is that in these are visions of the future, visions of the peace that God has, not the visions of the present. Even the prophets taught us not to, don't look at the world around you as it is, do that, but don't take the measure of things from the world around you. You have to take the measure of things from what God aims to do. And the prophets give us this bigger and further vision as well. And that, I think, that informs Paul's bigger and further vision of things. And so we have, here's a couple of texts that we'd like to read. Isaiah 11 often gets read during Advent in preparation for Christmas. And the Micah passage, which is very similar. It's parallel to a passage in Isaiah, but it differs a little bit at the end, and that's the point we'll want to look at. But let's look at the one on the left, Isaiah. With righteousness, this is about the Messiah. This is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here, now, wolf and lamb lie down, the leopard and with the kid, the calf and the lion, and so forth, with a little child to lead them. Here's an image of all creatures in a community in a harmony of peace. And it could be, you know, okay, so the prophets use metaphors. These animals might refer to the strong and the powerful and the weak, the big and the little, and the, you know, and so on and so forth. But notice, so in other words, it may not be, we're not to take those wolf and these animals as literal, you know, as referring literally to animals. But look at how the passage ends. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord here is the knowledge of what to do, how to do right, how to walk the way of peace. There's other texts where Paul or Isaiah says, they do not know how to do right, they do not know the ways of peace, and so forth. And that's what it's talking about. What's this knowledge of the Lord? Right, do righteousness and justice and walk the way of peace. The earth shall be full of it, all the earth. And that includes all of its creatures. Micah 4 here, and this is a parallel to a passage in Isaiah 2. So there's a little twist at the end that Micah throws in that I find very interesting. So again, this is a vision of the future, a vision of a peace that will be brought, inaugurated by God. And God, shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. The end of war, peace will come. But here's the part that Micah adds. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid. Even the vines and the fig trees are going to share in this peace that is envisioned. And if you think this is sort of a bit, well, how do vineyards and how do orchards share in peace? Well, this would be really controversial if I said this in the United States, and I guess I'll find out if it is saying this in Australia. Look, in Palestine, in the West Bank, right, you have this conflict going on, and you have these Israeli settlements and so forth that are pushing up against the settlements, the Palestinian settlements, the refugee camps, as well as, you know, the ancient communities there. And including there are these, you know, there are olive groves and orchards and stuff that have been there generations upon generations upon generations. And for the sake of either expanding the reach of these settlements or in the name of securing them, you know, providing security around, some of these orchards are being bulldozed down. And people, they're not just losing their livelihoods, they're losing this inheritance from generation upon generation upon generation. In this midst of this conflict, in which the ways of war, sadly, are still being studied and practiced, right there in the Holy Land, the vines and the fig trees are suffering right along with the rest. They do not know peace either. They stand under the threat of the bulldozer and sometimes fall to it. And so the image here of everyone sitting under their own vines and fig trees, you know, could be an image for that. You know, Palestinians and Jews, Arabs and Israelis, Christians and Muslims and Jews together, everyone sitting under their own vine and fig tree. No one shall make any of them afraid. The vines and the fig trees
also creatures of God, need not be any more afraid than those who sit under them. Now here's a couple of texts, one from the Psalms, and one from Revelation.
All creatures in God's praise. So, if this is ultimately about God, it's ultimately about giving glory to God, right? And the Psalms celebrate that at various places. And one of my favorites is Psalm 148, in which all creation is depicted as one huge cosmic choir singing the praise of God. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise the Lord from the earth. You sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind fulfilling His command. Think about that the next time the wind's coming off the shore and the storm comes with it. It's praising God, you know, curse the wind. It's praising God. Mountains and all hills, not just living creatures, but all creation is depicted as echoing and enunciating God's praise. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and women alike, old and young together, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name only is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. All creation is toward the praise of God. And so this vision of all creation, and ultimately that's the vision that we're presented with in Revelation, as where this is all going. And this vision is a vision of what is even now reality in heaven and what is to be reality in all of creation ultimately to come. Around the throne are four living creatures. Day and night without ceasing they sing, "Holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." And again, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated, ultimately as living creatures, we are to be giving praise to God, and all creatures are included in it. And this is our song. You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. All things are for Your praise and glory. That is what God is restoring ultimately through the work of Christ. And that is our call to be ministers of this reconciliation. And I mentioned that, you know, we read this passage before earlier in the first session. We are to take up this ministry of reconciliation and to proclaim the message of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ. So, as the church, this then is our calling. We are to preach one gospel, not two separate ones, sinners reconciled to God and working for the peace of all creation, but one gospel of reconciliation to God in Christ and creation renewed, sinners reconciled and creation renewed, our one whole gospel. And then we are to make this appeal, be reconciled to God. But being reconciled to God isn't just a narrow concept of having your sins forgiven. It's an idea of your whole self being made new, walking a new way, being a new creation, and participating in God's work of reconciliation to bring about the renewal of all creation, and so on. So that is our work as ambassadors for Christ. We're representative agents, actors, in God's world-renewing work of reconciliation. And so there are many particulars we could talk about here. Let me skip past this and go to this final slide here to conclude with. And one way of putting this, sort of how do we think about our mission, and I've shamelessly stolen this from the Mennonite Mission Network, Mark and Mary and I have served through for many years. All of Christ for all of creation. I'm thinking about what's the mission of the church? All of Christ for all of creation. And we think about all of Christ. Well, that includes all these things. His teaching, His healing, His acts of forgiveness, His work of reconciliation. You can talk about the social inclusion, thinking about how Jesus practiced community around Him as He lived, and how He included many who had been excluded, the downtrodden and the despised and so forth, including tax collectors and so forth. Economic sharing, we talked about that in the last session. And then servant leadership and prophetic witness, you know, Jesus' actions in terms of offering us a model of how to exercise power and also how to call to account by prophetic witness, call the rulers and authorities to account. And this is for all creation. All dimensions and all aspects of creation here not only individually, but for all society, cultural forms, and you think about all of creation here, political structures, economic systems, and non-human creatures, and this isn't just about humans, and about ecological habitats, all of creation renewed through Christ. And that's our mission, is to be active participants, agents of that in Christ, as this first stage of the renewal of all creation. That is to be completed ultimately in Christ. And we don't bring that about. We don't make the new creation. We're to participate in it and further the work of that in Christ. All right. Stop there.